Well, if you are from Broome and you're living in Broome, you're probably a little bit rugged up this morning. It is cool. It's windy and it's cool. And I know there's a few Perthites listening on at the moment, but it has got below 30. In fact, it got below 25 today. I don't think it's up to that yet. So we are freezing. But it's a nice change. It's lovely to have. And that's why you can see the long sleeves on today. Just keep a bit of that warmth in. But welcome this morning. If you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can now turn them all the way back into the New Testament, back to John chapter 17. That's where we are. We're about halfway through that chapter. And we are in the middle of our Lord's Prayer. So our Lord Jesus is praying. He's praying for his disciples. As we saw last week, we've started that part of the prayer. And what we see now as Jesus starts to pray for his disciples is a wonderful preview into Jesus' heavenly ministry. That, of course, doesn't officially start until he ascends to heaven after the resurrection. But here we see Jesus interceding on behalf of his disciples. And it's a wonderful picture of what he does for all his disciples, for his believers, even now today, at the right-hand side of the Father. You see, in just a few hours, Jesus is going to the cross. And so he comes before his Father and he entrusts his own to the Father. And in doing so, displays again that profound depth that he and the Father had with one another, the communion they had with one another, but also the profound compassion that Jesus has for his own, for his disciples, that he's praying for them and bringing them and interceding for them here at the moment. Again, remembering that he's the one that's going to be crucified tomorrow, not them. And yet here he is praying for them. Jesus' petition here is really a transition, if you will, from his earthly ministry to his heavenly ministry, as I mentioned, that interceding there. And after he's done or fulfilled the redemptive work that he was sent to do, after he defeated death, after he triumphed over the cross, he triumphed over sin, he triumphed over death, he triumphed over the forces of hell, he did ascend to heaven. He does sit at the right-hand side of the Father. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, he is now continually interceding for us. On our behalf. So again, this is a preview of what Jesus is doing now. And we mentioned last week that a majority of Christ's prayer within this whole chapter, being a prayer, is actually focused on the 11, on his disciples. Really, the first five verses he prays for himself, and then that's it. The rest goes on his disciples, which is amazing. But if we're honest, this group needed it, didn't they? I mean, these guys, they were, let's be honest, uninspiring, to say the least. From human terms, they were uninspiring, they were ordinary men. And yet the ministry of Jesus on earth, the baton was being passed on, and it was being passed on to these blokes. These blokes, right? And so Jesus prays, confident that the Father will hear and will do what he's asking for. And so it's interesting to note as we read through this prayer, and again, I hope you're going through this whole chapter in your own time, seeing it as a whole as we go through it bit by bit, section by section. But this prayer really is a prayer for the fulfillment of God's word and the fulfillment of God's will. As Jesus prays for those whom the Father has given him, that they would remain and that they would bear fruit that would last, which Jesus talked about in chapter 15. So Jesus is praying here, and it's an encouragement, or it should be an encouragement to the disciples, and it should also, and I pray and I believe today, it will be an encouragement for his disciples today in Broome and beyond, wherever you're listening to on Zoom today. So let's get into it. Chapter 17, we're going to be reading from verse 11 and reading through to the end of verse 19 today. So you can read along with me at the top of verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you gave me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, if you remember from last week, we saw Jesus, as he starts to pray for his disciples, he talked about those two realities, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. As we get into it here, we see Jesus makes two requests of the Father for his disciples, on behalf of the disciples. But before doing that, he points out that he's not going to be around with them anymore. No longer will he be in the world to protect his disciples. He's going. They're going to be staying, but he's going. And again, we see Jesus is looking ahead to tomorrow and the fulfillment of his redemptive plan, and that being his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. He's got the whole thing in view here. And as he said in verse 1, as he prayed in verse 1, the hour has come. The hour has arrived. It's here and now. It's not a future event waiting to happen. It's in the process even as he is praying. Because even as he is praying, the betrayer is coming along and getting ready to betray him. So the full plan, the consummation, if you will, of Jesus' earthly ministry is taking place now. And Jesus is aware of that. And he talks about how I come to you. Now, here again, we can see, and even using the present tenses as he does, he's got this, what is technically a few days, future events. He's got it in mind as done and dusted. That's how confident Jesus is that the will and the plan of God is going to happen as they decided in eternity past. All right? It's done and dusted. But I come to you. So again, it's not just the death that's in mind here. It's the resurrection and the ascension that's in mind. Because Jesus is going to the Father and he is going to leave the disciples here as he does it. And it's important that they stay behind because they're going to take up that baton of Christ's earthly ministry, but they need to stay behind so that they can share the message with the world, right? Share the gospel message with the world. That's what these men were to do, to take over from Christ and declare the kingdom of heaven to the world so all the nations would know it. And Jesus elaborates on that for them or after his resurrection and before his ascension in Acts chapter 1. You can read all about it. Be my messengers to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And to do that, they needed to stay in the world. And so that's why Jesus is leaving them behind. But to do that, they were going to need something. Apart from being left in the world, they were going to need divine protection and they were going to need sanctification. And so what we see in the verses today is these are the two requests that Jesus makes of the Father on behalf of the disciples. Spiritual protection and sanctification. Now, just a heads up, as we get through today, we're not going to get to both of them today. So when we get to the 30-minute mark and you're thinking, we haven't even got to the second one yet, don't stress. We're not going to do them both today. We're going to focus on the first one today. That is spiritual protection. And when we meet again, we'll pick up on the next request, but just with time constraints and particularly what we are dealing with today, I think is such an important doctrine and such an encouraging doctrine for us, which is the reason why I think Jesus is praying aloud here for his disciples to hear clearly and be encouraged, that I believe it needed the time we're going to give it today. So let's look at this first request that Jesus makes, and that is for the spiritual protection of his own, of those that the Father had given him. And that really starts about halfway through verse 11 there. You'll see Jesus starts with Holy Father. Again, he's addressing God as his Father, so that connection, that communion with God there, God the Father. But here he gives him the title Holy Father, emphasizing God's holiness, obviously. But that's very important because it'll go set the tone, I guess, for the rest of the verses that we're reading and the rest of the prayer that he's giving as he prays for that spiritual protection and, again, that sanctification, which we'll see more when we get to that one there. But these ultimately were unholy men that through Christ have been brought into union and communion with the Holy God. And so Christ comes to the Father and calls him Holy Father. Holy Father, and here's the request, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. Now that's the request for spiritual security. To keep them, which Jesus, by the way, repeats in verse 15. To keep them means hold on to them. Keep them. Don't let them go. Don't let them go. It's talking about the preservation of them as believers. And that, folks, the preservation of believers is a divine work of God. It's a divine work of God. If we go back to what we looked at last week, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, our responsibility is to persevere in the faith, but keeping us in the faith is divine sovereignty. It's the divine sovereign work of God. And that's what Jesus is indicating here. That's why he's praying to the Heavenly Father, keep them in your name. And we learnt last week that God's name encompasses all that he is, all that he is, his attributes, his nature, his character and characteristics. And so when Jesus is asking to keep them in your name, he's effectively saying, Lord, keep these disciples numbered in the redeemed. Keep them as mine. Keep them as part of your kingdom and in your kingdom, as our children. Now, Jesus himself obviously manifested the Father to these disciples perfectly. So keeping them in your name, keeping them in who you are, Jesus himself having the fullness of the deity dwelling in him, he knew what he was talking about. And he is the one that explained them. He's the one that revealed the Father to them. He's the one and through whom they go to have this communion with the Father, to have this salvation. Chapter 1, verse 18, John points this out himself by saying, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's Christ. Christ has explained him. And so he had to the disciples. And to them, he had provided the perfect picture of who God is and what he's like and what he expects of them. Thus, he's now asking the Father to guard these disciples according to the Father's holy nature, holy character, and holy attributes. Keep them in your name. They are to be kept in his saving grace. And the Father's protection of these men was essential for them. It was essential for them, particularly when you look at the challenges that these men are about to face, not just in the coming days, but in the coming years that would follow. The Father's protection was essential. And it was essential for two things that I want to pull out today as well. Firstly, it was essential because it secured their glorification, right? It secured their glorification, as it does, by the way, for all believers, not just the 11, but all believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, those who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So believers are those who are protected by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but they're ready to be revealed in the last time. They're protected for their glorification. They are kept in God so that he can glorify them in eternity future forever and ever with him. We read in Romans chapter 8 that there is, because of God's providential care of believers and protection of believers, there's this unbroken chain, if you will, from eternity past to eternity future of God's work and salvation. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 and 30, you can read it. You see, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, all happening in eternity past, right, to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This unbroken chain from eternity past to eternity future, ensuring the preservation of the disciples and their faith, was the divine work and the power of God. Keeping them in the faith with the divine work and the power of God. And it's one that involves the entire Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity. In words of John MacArthur, there is no greater illustration of such teamwork in the spiritual realm than the work of the Holy Trinity in securing our salvation. The Father predetermined it, the Son bought it, and the Holy Spirit gives it through it. It's amazing. The whole Trinitarian Godhead is involved here in not just acquiring salvation, but keeping it and keeping you in it. The divine assurance of a believer is also one of the themes that has come up again and again in the Gospel of John. And Jesus is probably the most explicit and the most vivid and clear in the way he speaks about it as well. I mean, you go through back through the Gospel, you'll see it all the way through. Chapter 6, verse 37, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44. Jesus talks about how all that the Father has given him, he will not lose one of them. He'll not lose any of them. But not only that, he'll raise them up at the last day. Glorify them. Glorification, right? Their security ensures their glorification. As Jesus has promised, you are secure because I won't lose you, and you will be glorified because you're secure. Chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. In 28, Jesus says, nobody can snatch them from my hand. In chapter 20, verse 29, he says, nobody can snatch them from the Father's hand. You can't snatch them. No one can take them. And it's not just John's gospel where this theology, where this doctrine is taught. It's throughout the scriptures. And very vividly, clearly, again, in Romans chapter 8. If you go through after verse 30 there, through 31 all the way to the end of that chapter in 39, Paul makes a very clear point in a lot more words than Jesus does, that you can't lose what God has given you. And to the point where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And he even gives you a list of the things that can't separate you, including angels and demons. Nothing in the known, created universe, nothing that God has created, which is everything, nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's secure. Why? Because God has secured it. Theologian A.C. Gabelin says this, from the first petition of our Lord's Prayer, we learn the absolute security of a true believer. If a true believer, one who belongs to Christ, who has been given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son of God intercedes, can be lost, it would mean the loss of Christ's glory. It would mean the loss of Christ's glory. The believer cannot lose their salvation, because God is keeping them. God is keeping them in their name, and that guarantees their glorification. But not only that, being kept in God's name, as Jesus goes on in the verse here, also secures the believer's unity. Unity with God and unity with one another. That's why Jesus says that they may be one even as we are. That they may be one even as we are. So spiritual unity is having the life of God inside you, which every believer does. That's why the Holy Spirit is in the believers and is in us. We have His Holy Spirit, we have His life, we have His eternal life in us, right? And that unifies us to Him. All believers possess this eternal life and they possess it in common. That's why we have this incredible union with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, with God. But we also have this incredible union with one another, right? We also have this incredible union with one another. In the Apostles' Creed, it's called the communion of the saints. And this communion that the saints have, or this unity that we have with each other, transcends all conceivable boundaries. The one tying factor is we all belong to God, and we are all kept by God in His name. The eternal life that is wrought in a believer through faith in Jesus Christ is eternally secure and spiritually uniting of us to God and to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a very cool thing, isn't it? Verse 12, Jesus goes on to say, or pray rather, how the preservation of these believers, not only is it a wonderful thing guaranteeing these, but it was also His work. It's not just the Father's, but it was also His work. And he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. those which you have given me. Again, very clear, those who he was keeping, and he was keeping them in the name, and he's doing it while he was with them, while he was with the disciples here on earth. That's why he calls himself the Good Shepherd, because he's the one who guards and protects. He's the one who watches over his sheep. That's why Peter calls him in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 25, calls him the guardian of your souls. The guardian of your souls. Because Jesus watched over his own, and Jesus watches over his own. In fact, Jesus' guarding of his own was so good that he did not and he will not lose a single one. He did not and he will not lose a single one. Second half of verse 12, he says, I guarded them, and not one of them perished. I didn't lose any of them. But the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. You see, if you go through verse 12, you'll see there's two interesting words that Jesus uses here. He uses the word keeping and he uses the word guarded. And those words are translated from two different Greek words. The first one that translates as keeping is the idea of restraint, I guess. It talks about preserving or watching over. It's a word that John uses a lot throughout his writings, the Gospel and the Epistles, when talking about keeping God's word or keeping the commandments of God. The second word, which is translated as guarded there, often talks about protection from outside dangers. So this is safeguarding, right? Safeguarding against something. And Jesus uses these both together here. And with them both together, we get this wonderful complete picture of the deliverance of a believer and the long-lasting security that is theirs in Jesus Christ. The only disciple that perished of the 12 was Judas. None of the others were lost. The only one that perished was Judas, and it was not a surprise to Jesus. In fact, it's much the opposite. He points out, not only did he perish, but I knew he was going to perish because he's the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Now, if you're like me and you go, well, what on earth is perdition? I looked it up, and perdition talks about the eternal damnation or the eternal state of the condemned, of the unbeliever, ultimately. And the words of R.C. Sproul, he says, perdition refers to the final eschatological damnation that comes at the hands of God and his righteous judgment. Now, that term has been assigned to Judas, and it was Jesus who applied that term to Judas's name. You see, Judas didn't defect because Jesus failed to protect him. Judas didn't defect because Jesus was a good shepherd, but not quite good enough to keep all of them. No. Judas defected because he was never a true sheep. He was never a true disciple. He never belonged to Jesus Christ because he was never given by the Father to the Son. He never had spiritual life in him to begin with. And his apostasy is a clear evidence of that, right? It's also, the apostasy also shows that the scriptures were fulfilled. As Jesus said, this was done so the scriptures would be fulfilled. But Jesus knew the betrayal was coming. It was part of the divine plan of God. And so Jesus knew not only was Judas not one of his, not only was Judas' betrayal coming, but it was his betrayal and him coming tonight to kiss Jesus and then send him off with the guards and see him crucified. It was all part of a predetermined divine plan by the Father and himself in eternity past. As Calvin says, the ruin, which to human view was sudden, had long been known by God. Judas was never chosen by God to salvation. He was never given by the Father to the Son. He was never a true disciple. He didn't lose his salvation. He didn't lose anything. He simply got what he deserved. And a lot of people here get frustrated with that because they then point the finger at God and say, well, that's God's fault, because he didn't do it, he didn't choose him. That's not fair. And the reality is it isn't fair. But it's not fair that he went to hell. That's not right. It isn't fair that people go to heaven. That's what's not fair. Because the truth is, Judas got exactly what he deserved. We can't blame God for where he ended up, because remember, there's divine sovereignty, but there's human responsibility. Judas was absolutely responsible for his sinful actions, and so he will receive what he deserved. But you and I, the 11 disciples, believers who will end up in eternity with glory in God in heaven, we don't get what we deserve. We get grace. We get grace. The fact of the matter is, the unfair thing about this whole situation is not that Judas or anyone goes to hell. It's that anyone goes to heaven. Because that is undeserved, unmerited grace, purely by the pleasing will of God. That is what's unfair. There's divine sovereignty, there's also human responsibility, and Judas was personally responsible for the wicked actions that he did. Judas never belonged to God, but the 11 did. And Jesus knew that they belonged to him and that they would always belong to him. Now, Jesus is confident of the Father's care, protective care of the disciples here, and again looks forward to returning to his glory. We can see in verse 13 there, he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Now, this is the third time. If you've been with us and traveling through John's Gospel with us, you'll know this is the third time Jesus has talked about this joy that is his and for all his followers. The third time this evening. This is clearly an important thing, right? It's an important thing. But understanding the Father's protection of you, understanding the Son's divine intercession for you, having the protection of the Father, the intercession of the Son, I mean, that naturally is going to produce joy in the heart of a believer. I mean, who wouldn't be joyous at that? And this joy isn't any old joy. You can see Jesus says there, they will have my joy. It's a joy based on him. That's why this joy isn't based on circumstances or situations. That's why it's not affected by circumstances or situations. That's why Christians can go through the roughest, most persecuted lives that anyone can think of and still have divine joy. Because it's not based on circumstance. It's not based on what is or isn't happening to them. It's based on Christ. It's based on God. The one who intercedes for our behalf and who secures us in him and in his name. And this joy is made full in themselves. So all believers have this divine, eternal joy in themselves. Christ prays for it here. And it's interesting that he's praying for the security of his disciples, but he knows their salvation's already safe. Which means we can see as Jesus prays here, he's not praying anxiously for their security. He's actually praying aloud as a remedy for their anxious hearts. He knows their security, and praying aloud to the Father, he's praying so they can hear in his hearing and understand the security that they have in him. Now that might seem like an unimportant thing, perhaps, compared to some of the other doctrines, but it is an important one because it affects the way that you react to God. I mean, if you're not secure in your faith, if you have to keep on holding on or doing something to keep it, there's other doctrinal issues there, but the way that you react to God is going to be very different from the one who knows that they cannot be lost, that there is nothing to lose in serving God wholeheartedly, with boldness and courage, fearful of nothing the earth can throw at them, because the worst that can be done is we go and we meet him. It's the way you react to God, this will affect that. And that's why it's an important doctrine. And there's too many Christians out there living in fear that they could somehow lose their salvation. And they lose their focus on Christ and start focusing on how do I keep it? How do I obtain it? How do I make sure I'm one step ahead of the curve? But God's saying, well, you don't. Yes, you're responsible. Yes, you persevere. But I keep you. I mean, that's the whole essence of trusting in God, isn't it? And that's why grace is grace. That's why salvation is by grace. It's a gift of God. Those who are his believers will have this joy, joy within themselves, and that joy is eternal due to the assurance that God gives them. Now, that's a wonderful, positive thing. That should be a very exciting thing. But it's not going to be exciting for everyone. In verse 14, Jesus points that out. First, he says, I've given them your word. We know that. Jesus is the word made flesh. He's revealed God to these disciples. He's done it perfectly. We know from verse 8, when Jesus was praying for them, that these disciples have received the word, they've understood the word, and they believe the word. They're true disciples. But he says, the world has hated them. The world has hated them. It's not their fault, though. The world hated them because it hated Jesus. And as Jesus points out in verse 14, the world hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are hated just as Jesus is hated, because they are taken out of the world and given to Christ. And just as Jesus is not of this world, he is of a different kingdom, so too are his believers. And those who are of the world are at enmity with God and are at war with him, and thus with war all of those who belong to him. But Jesus points out again that he's already established that even though the world hates them, they're going to be left in the world. They're going to be left in the world, right? And that's a bit of a problem. But henceforth we see the importance of divine protection. The importance of divine protection. The fact that Jesus leaves them in the world, though, is very intentional. You can see verse 15 there. It doesn't say it explicitly, but it says it very implicitly. Right? They're not going to be taken out of the world. That would be the nicest and the safest thing, admittedly, but it was not God's intention. It was not God's plan. I mean, Jesus already told them that. And again, we see Jesus is praying in the will of God here. He's not praying in the will of the disciples. He's praying what God intends. He's saying, I'm not taking you out of the world. You need to stay here. You need to fulfill the commission you've been given. You need to go out in the world and take this message that the world hates. You need to go spread it so the world can hear it. I have other sheep that need to hear it and need to come. They need to go and spread the gospel and establish the church. So they need to be left in the world. Thus, Jesus prays while you are in the world. He prays for their divine protection. And particularly, verse 15, you can see there, from the evil one. Now, I point that out to you because it's important that you understand Jesus is praying here for spiritual protection. All right? He's praying here for spiritual protection. We'll get to the reason why that is in just a minute. But he's praying for protection from the evil one. That's, of course, a reference to Satan, the prince of this world. Praying for protection from Satan. Satan would like nothing more than to snatch a soul out of the hand of Christ. But he can't. He can't. Christ has said so. No one can snatch him from my hand. No one can snatch him from the Father's hand. He's tried, but he's failed miserably. I mean, you read through the book of Job, you can see, particularly in the first few chapters of Job, Satan tried desperately to take Job. But what the book of Job shows us is that faith cannot be destroyed. Satan also tried to take Peter's faith too. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, who was also known as Simon, 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 behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But Peter's faith didn't fail. Why? Because Peter was a disciple? Because Peter was an apostle? Because Peter was strong in himself? No, Jesus goes on in verse 32, but I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Peter failed dismally the next day. And we know the story. He denied Jesus three times. But Christ here points out that although he might have failed, although he might have done terribly in the heat of battle, if you will, his faith was not lost. Satan could not take that from him. The Lord's intercession guarantees that no one will be reclaimed by Satan. And the thought that you could lose your salvation because of Satan's musings or whatever, or even the thought that you could lose your salvation because you decided not to have it anymore, is just ludicrous. And not only that, it's quite arrogant. Because it's suggesting, well, if Satan can't take you out of God's hand, but I can, then clearly I must be more powerful than him. Clearly, I must have more authority than him. You don't have more authority than Satan. You don't have more power than Satan, believe you me. You certainly don't have more power or authority than God. He's very clear on this. No one can take you. Jesus also made the earlier promise in chapter 16 to his disciples in John, verse 33. He said, I'm not going to take you out of the world. You're going to be left in the world, but you will triumph over it. And why? Because I have overcome the world. And this is why it's important we see that Jesus is talking about spiritual protection here in verse 15. Because what we see here is what it truly means to be safe in the hands of God. What it truly means to be safe in the hands of God. It does not mean that in this life you will be free from troubles, you will be free from strife, and you will be free from danger. What it means that in this life, despite the troubles, despite the strife, and in the midst of danger, you cannot be lost to God. You cannot be lost to God. Safe in the hands of God. As we close up today, we see verse 16. Jesus really reiterates what he's already said in earlier verses. And he points out those two tandem realities. You're going to be left in the world that hates you, but you're going to have the Father's divine protection on you. The Father will secure his disciples. Jesus knows that. And that's why he prays it, therefore that here, because he's praying in the Father's will. Now, as I mentioned earlier, 17 to 19, we'll see that second request where Jesus asks for the sanctification of his disciples. But again, we won't have time for that today, unless you guys have another hour. We won't have time for that today. We'll do that later when we meet again. But suffice to say, Jesus always prayed in the will of his Father. I mean, here we see he intercedes for the 11. He intercedes for them just as he does for all his own. Now, that the Father would do what he has already predetermined to do. That is protect and secure his disciples. That's why we read things like Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. That this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Our hope, our faith, our possession, our position in God and his kingdom is sure. It's like putting down an anchor in the throne room of God. It cannot be moved. It cannot be taken away. And why? Because you are divinely secured by God. Now, if that isn't assuring to a disciple, then I don't know what is. But there does come a great responsibility. If our salvation is assured by God, then how are we going to respond to him? That's a good question we need to ask ourselves, isn't it? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and it's awesome. It's awesome that we have this clear revelation of you and who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray that as we continue through your prayer and we see you comfort your disciples but teach at the same time, that we can be mindful of what is being taught and what is being spoken and see the importance of it for us as well. That yes, you're praying for your 11 specifically, but that doesn't mean it doesn't work for us. In fact, they really are the pin-up boys, if you will. What was done for them flows through to all other believers. Lord, you are interceding for us right now at the right-hand side of the Father, sitting down in his presence. And Lord, to know that we have the infinitely holy God speaking for us as well, that we can come before, that we belong to, and that we cannot be lost to, should drastically transform the way we live. Free from fear, free from worry, free from anxiety, and a life free from ourselves, devoted to you with a fullness of heart. And I pray that as we continue through your word and we see these truths, that is exactly what will be happening in our lives. And I ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Thanks, Ken.
That brings us